Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 10. Never believe a preacher when he says this morning's message is going to be shorter than usual, but I'm doing my absolute best to try and get us there, so we've got plenty of time for the observance of the Lord's Supper. Before we begin our study, though, this morning, let me again briefly pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to be here in your house. Lord, we're also thankful for your holy word. Lord, it is perfect, it is inerrant, it is complete. We have everything we need to know to be pleasing to you and to be prepared for heaven by the word that you've left for us, these 66 books of the Old and New Testament. Lord, they are precious to us. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we spend our time in your word today. I pray, Lord, that they would do a work in our hearts and that they would continue to mold us and shape us to be more like your son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Hard to believe we're already in the 10th chapter of Daniel, and we're going to wrap it up again this morning. We have learned some remarkable things over the course of this Bible study. We've started in Daniel chapter 1, and aside from the great stories we remember from our childhood about the fiery furnace and the lion's den, we've also been shown some interesting glimpses of human history. We've seen the remarkable unfolding of God's calendar since the time of the Babylonians until the end of time when God's kingdom will be set up, how it's been broken up into the four giant kingdoms that are pictured in this statue in chapter 2 and also pictured as the four beasts in chapter 7. We've just been watching history unfold through the eyes of Daniel. We've also been introduced to this ugly guy called the Antichrist. He is pictured as one of 10 horns on that final fourth statue, that portion of the statue, that final and fourth beast, I should say, the one that is picturing Rome. And we know that when he comes to power, he's going to uproot three kings, and he will then surpass them all and be quite a force for that final 7 years of human history that we often refer to as the Great Tribulation. We also saw that God's hourglass is quickly running out of sand and that we live in a time when the Antichrist, if not here already, could be very, very soon, because we are part of the remnants of that Roman Empire, that iron mixed with clay. We also learned that the final 7 years of human history, that Great Tribulation period, will be a time of intense struggle, violence, persecution, death on an epic scale, one that we and this world has never, ever before seen. We've also learned that during this final week, God's plans for Israel will be completed. So that's good news. Israel will be saved. And that promise that God made to Israel specifically will be completely fulfilled. We saw that a couple of ways already in the book of Daniel. We saw when that great statue stands with all of the human kingdoms personified, that statue gets shattered by a giant stone not cut with hands that hits the statue in the feet, knocks it completely down, scatters it into dust, and then that stone becomes a great kingdom which spreads all over the earth. We also saw it in chapter, I forget if it's 7 or 9, where the Ancient of Days appears before Daniel, and he's riding on his throne of fire. You remember that? And the Son of Man descends from the heaven, and that Ancient of Days hands over the kingdom to the Son of Man, again picturing the same event of the giant stone, which is the kingdom of God. The question this morning, though, is a lot of these activities, these visions, have been quite scary, quite troubling. Lots of beasts and horns and blasphemy and bloodshed, and the future don't look bright for everyone. So how do we react to what we've learned so far? Well, at the end of chapter 9, I said, you know, at the very least, what we're learning about the way things are going to unfold in the future, both on earth and in eternity, ought to create in us some evangelistic zeal to save as many as we possibly can from being present during that great tribulation, much less from being present in eternal damnation because they failed to accept Christ as their Savior when they had the chance here on earth. There is nothing but violence and pain and misery that is in the forecast for those who do not know Christ. So the fact that we see that through the eyes of Daniel ought to motivate us to share Jesus with those who do not know him. But there's also another characteristic that this type of revelation ought to create in us, and it seems to do just the opposite, but it ought to create in us a spirit of fortitude, a spirit of willingness to do the hard work, not a spirit of fear. But in the light of all of the scary events that we've uncovered so far through the eyes of Daniel, fear is a natural reaction, but it is not the right reaction. And we're going to see that in this morning's passage. Now, last week as we began studying Daniel chapter 10, we got through verse 13, but I'm going to back up a little bit to verse 12. We're going to get a running start at our passage this morning, which is going to be primarily verses 14 through 21. Daniel chapter 10, verse 12, the Bible says, "Then he," this angelic messenger speaking to Daniel, "then he said to me, Daniel, do not be afraid, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words." Remember, at this portion in Daniel's life, he's an old man. Some of the Jews had already been released by the Babylonians and Persians to go back to their homeland and rebuild their country, their city, their temple. And Daniel's off on a what we believe to be a spiritual retreat. He's over near the River Tigris. He's out of town, and he's gone to pray and to fast and to seek God's answers about what the future holds for him and his people, the Jews. So on day one of Daniel's prayers, this angelic messenger says, "I was dispatched to come and to answer your prayers right then and there because you are such a treasured member of the community of believers in God's eyes." He says, I was sent to come here and answer your prayers on day one. But there was a small hang-up. Something happened. Verse 13. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was standing in my way for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." So this angelic messenger is basically saying, "I'm sorry I couldn't get here sooner, but I got held up because I had to contend with the demonic angels, the fallen angels that are pushing and supporting the kingdom of Persia, which is the next great kingdom in that four kingdom statue that was shown to Daniel by God." The angel says he was delayed for 21 days until the archangel Michael, who also serves as Israel's guardian angel, came to assist him. And from this exchange, from this portion of this chapter, we can conclude that while people and nations are engaged in battles of good versus evil, Christian versus non-Christian, there are also heavenly beings that are at war as well, fighting those same battles in an invisible realm we cannot see. So, you know, we looked at a number of verses last week about how children have their guardian angels, and we have our guardian angels, and nations have angels. And those angels are doing battle with one another. God's angels versus fallen angels. They are fighting, and their successes, their defeats are also mirrored as our successes and our defeats. It's an extraordinary glimpse into the spiritual dimension of earthly conflicts. And then the angelic messenger continues to speak to Daniel, and that's where we get into our new material for this morning. Verse 14, he says, "Now I have come to explain to you, Daniel, what will happen to your people, the Jews, in the latter days because the vision pertains to the days still future." So the angelic messenger is there because God is answering Daniel's prayer. And kudos to Daniel for his persistence. He didn't pray one day. He didn't pray one week. He has continued to pray for 21 days straight, eating a very limited diet of probably vegetables and water while begging and waiting and pleading to God for answers. And so we're about to get the information about the events leading up to the second coming of Christ. This is the answer to Daniel's prayer. And Daniel reacts in verse 15. He says, When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And behold, one who resembled a human was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, My Lord, or Sir, due to the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. I think we can all relate to Daniel here. Anyone here been visited recently by a heavenly being? I believe if you were, your natural reaction would not be, hey, how's it going? But it would be similar to what Daniel is experiencing here. A messenger has been sent from God with a message about a very turbulent future which is about to come. And Daniel feels humbled. He feels unworthy to be the recipient of any extra special revelation from heaven. He is exhausted. He's overwhelmed. He says, I can't even open my mouth. I can't utter a word. The angel touches his lips, encourages him. And when he can finally speak, all he can say is, look, I am not worthy to hear from anyone like you. And what I have learned already has just shaken me to the core, and I'm already weak and completely deflated and very upset. My question for you this morning is, does our study of prophecy, does our glimpse into the future also leave you with that same feeling of weakness, of exhaustion, of being dispirited? Like, what can I do? Like, what? This is terrible. Like, this world is just going to completely collapse into violence and chaos, oppression, corruption, bloodshed, war, catastrophe, fire. It's going to be awful. If that is your reaction to the picture of the future we're learning through Daniel, that is a completely understandable and normal reaction. But it is also not the reaction that God wants us to have. The response from the angelic messenger in verses 18 and 19 is as much for us as it is for Daniel. Let's keep reading. Verse 18. Then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me, and he said, You who are treasured, do not be afraid. Peace be to you. Take courage and be courageous. Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I felt strengthened and said, May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Did you get that? Among other things, he says, Let peace be yours. How? All you're doing is showing me this rated R movie filled with violence and bloodshed that will characterize the last 7 years on this earth, and I'm supposed to be at peace? And the answer is yes. How can you and I be at peace knowing that this is what the future holds? It's quite simple. Were you born again? Were you saved by your faith in Jesus Christ? Were your sins washed away by his shed blood? Have you been made white as snow, adorned with the robes of righteousness, which are Christ? Have you been adopted into God's family and are a member of his inner circle? The answer to all of those things is yes. And if that is the case, then you have been cleansed of the consequences of your sin. You've been set apart for the Lord's service. You've been adopted into the family of God. And you've been guaranteed eternal life in glory with him as co-heirs with Christ. I probably have to sit and coach. I don't get first class. You get first class. So because of all of that, you can have peace. Like Daniel, you are treasured. There is nothing you and I have to fear. Daniel is treasured because his rock-solid faith in the coming Messiah is demonstrated by his obedience, his life of fervent prayer. You and I are treasured because also, I hope, our faith is also rock solid and demonstrated through our obedience. And since we are treasured, we can enjoy peace. Not only are we to be at peace, but he says here we are also to be courageous. He says it twice for emphasis. Look at that. Take courage and be courageous. You and I can be at peace because this wrath to come does not apply to us. Peace is ours because all of these horrible events will not affect us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul is complimenting the believers in Thessalonica because of their rock-solid faith, and he says in verses 9 and 10, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from what? The wrath to come." We are delivered from the wrath to come. We are not delivered through it. We are delivered from it. None of this will be ours. This verse is an important reason why we believe in the pre, or at the very least, the mid-tribulational rapture of the church. We believe that Jesus is going to come in the air, sound his trumpet, call us home, the dead in Christ rising first, the rest will join him, and we will be taken away, and then, pardon the expression, all hell will break loose on this earth. That's not for us. We've been saved from that wrath. We don't have to endure it. So we can have peace with that. We can rest in peace in that thought. And secondly, we can have courage because we know which team we are on. Well, what if I don't get saved until after the rapture and I'm stuck here and I do have to endure that? Well, that's going to be a problem. Understatement of the year, right? But even in that case, you can still be courageous because if you are born again, you know which team you're on, right? Yes, it's going to be ugly. Yes, it's going to be violent. Yes, it's going to be unimaginably horrifying to endure the events of the last days. But you and I are on the winning team. And as such, we can go forward with courage. We know that after all of this horrible stuff ends, the kingdom of God begins. It is set up on this earth, and for once and for all, there will be justice, and there will be peace, and there will be prosperity, and there will be godly people living godly lives on this earth, all flocking to Jerusalem to hear in the first person from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is ruling and reigning from his throne on Jerusalem. We know all that will be the case. So since we are on the winning team, we can be bold and courageous for God while the chips are down. 1 John 4:4 says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." You got Christ? You win. It is this truth that ought to be the foundation of our fortitude, of our courage, of our determination to trust and obey no matter what the circumstances are on the ground. It ought to motivate us, not demotivate us. It ought to strengthen us, not weaken us. It ought to raise our eyes and voice to heaven, not cause us to hang our heads and to button our lips. We sang this morning, "Fear not, I am with thee. O be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand." Even in situations like what we're seeing unfold in the future through the prophecies and the eyes of Daniel. Verse 20. Then he, the angelic being, said, "Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am leaving, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is recorded in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince." I mean, basically what this angelic being is saying, look, I'm right in the middle of a battle with demonic forces, fallen angels who are trying to prop up the kingdom and kings of Persia to rule and reign and to wreak havoc and to cause people to fear the one true living God on this earth. And as soon as I get done with this one, here comes the king of Greece who's going to try to do the exact same thing, and he's going to take over the world and try to advance his agenda instead of God's agenda. So we've got these battles to fight, and I don't have any help except for Michael, your prince. Again, referring to the archangel Michael, who is the guardian angel for the nation of Israel. He says, but before I go, I'm going to pass along God's message to you concerning the future. Then Michael and I have to get back. We've got heavenly battles to fight on your behalf, for your people, against Satan's minions who are allowed to flourish for a time in fulfillment of God's will. When we get into chapter 11 and 12, we're going to see all that this angelic being says to Daniel before he goes back to fight the demonic forces in the heavenly realms with Michael the archangel at his side. We'll get to that next week, but in the meantime, I hope you will remember from Daniel chapter 10 that you and I can have peace because we are treasured by God. Yes. But you don't know what I think about in the quiet times at home when I'm sitting alone in the dark. I don't need to. And God knows, but God has already forgiven you through his son, Jesus Christ. You confess those sins as you do them throughout the day, and he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So we can have peace. Peace is ours. Enjoy it. Not only do we have peace, but we have victory as well. And since we have victory, we can be courageous. Yes, God has already told us that we win the battle. That does not exempt us from service. We still have to get out there on the battlefield, take our places, and trust and obey and do our part. And we can do it knowing that God is on our side and that victory is ours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a wonderful reminder from your word that despite the unfolding of human history and the dark, bleak picture that it may paint, that we can know with certainty that our time in the future will be a time of glory and peace and victory with you. Lord, I pray that what we're learning through your prophet Daniel will invigorate us to live cleaner, more godly lives, to be more bold and passionate in our proclamation of the gospel, that we would be ambassadors for your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be more like him and that you would fill us with a sense of urgency about the need to see our friends, our neighbors, our family members born again so that they do not have to risk eternal damnation nor the absolute death and destruction that will be characteristic of life on earth prior to your son's return. Lord, put some passion in our heart again, fill us with your fire, and send us on our way to be salt and light in a country and in a community that desperately needs to see it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we close out our service, we're going to perform an act of bold obedience right now. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper. And interestingly enough, sort of tied in with Daniel chapter 10, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we proclaim His what? Death until He comes. Why don't we proclaim His resurrection? That would be much happier, wouldn't it? That's much more miraculous. We're all going to die, but he rose from the dead. Why wouldn't we proclaim His resurrection? Paul says we proclaim His death. The Lord's Supper focuses not on the resurrection of Christ, but on His violent, tragic, unjust death. Why? Because it is through His death on Calvary's cross that our sins were paid for. That death is the high price to cover your sins and mine. Well, I live in Harrisonburg, Virginia, and I lived a normal, decent, godly life. Why, I don't have any sins that need... Yes, you do! You are probably the worst! So we pause for a moment, and we really reflect on how far we miss the mark. And our hearts are broken over that. That God would have to send His Son to the earth to die in our place, to be nailed to a cross, to shed His own blood, to pay not for His sins, because He has none, but for the rotten, lousy souls of you and me. And yet He loves us so much that that's exactly what He did. So when we observe the Lord's Supper, we are openly remembering and acknowledging that we are nothing but sinners in need of a Savior. We proclaim His death, not our own. We celebrate His work, not ours. When we stop for a minute and eat of that body and drink of that blood through the elements that are symbolizing it in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim His death because it is only His death that can pay the penalty for our sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is what? No remission for sin. We also proclaim, when we proclaim His death, we proclaim that salvation is possible and it is available to all who will acknowledge His substitutionary atonement for their sake. I don't have any sins that need to be forgiven. Then you won't be forgiven, and you will pay the price for those sins. But if you will stop for a moment, look at yourself in the mirror, humble yourself before God, and recognize that you are filthy from the inside out, and the only thing that can cleanse you is the shed blood of someone else, then there's a chance that He might also save your miserable, rotten, prideful soul as well. So when we proclaim His death, we are calling all those who see us to join us in repentance so that their sins might also be forgiven by the shed blood that we drink in through the symbolic cup that we will partake of in just a few moments. Peter preached to the Israelites, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." When we proclaim His death through our observance of the Lord's Supper, we also proclaim an eternal hope for the future. Everything we're studying in Daniel looks pretty bleak, but not all of it. The kingdom of God is coming. The Ancient of Days will hand it off to the Son of Man. We will rejoice in that moment. But we proclaim His death not until we die. We proclaim His death until what? until he comes. So we always have that future vision and that hope that comes, that confidence that comes with knowing that there is joy and there is glory and there is fulfillment beyond the grave because we put our faith in the one who died for us. So we look with joyful hope much farther than our death. And with lungs full of optimism, we proclaim his death until he comes. Until he comes back and gets us and claims us as his own and escorts us into glory where we live with him forever and ever. Amen. It's a beautiful story and a beautiful picture. So let's take this moment and proclaim his death for our sins until he comes back to take us home.